Okay, we are going to do something tonight. We're going to do James, the book of James. And what I'm doing right now for the book, and I'm sorry I'm talking about the book, but that's what I've been spending all my days doing here since June. And I've got about 10 chapters left to go, or 10 parts of theology to go, and then I'll be done with it. But doing James today, I'm going through the New Testament, kind of doing an overview of each book, the purpose, the theme, some key verses, some Greek words, kind of trying to capture the thought of each book without doing a commentary on it, which is a difficult thing to stay away from. But as I was going through it, what I saw here, and I just blew this up, took it out of the book, I made this little chart here, it's a checklist for active and living faith. The theme of the book of James is, do you have a living faith? Do you have an active faith? And throughout the epistles that Paul writes, Paul talks about faith, that it's not by works, it's not by law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about the Spirit living in you or coming to you, indwelling you at the point of salvation. And stay away from legalism as far as a means of salvation. So Paul makes a big deal about faith, which is absolutely true. James is not contradicting that at all, although Martin Luther didn't like the book of James because James seemed to come at it a different way, where Paul says you're justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith, not by what he did. James says in this book, a man is justified by what he does. It's like, and so that's a clear contradiction. A man is justified by faith, Paul says. A man is justified by what he does, James says. So on a simple look at it, it seems contradictory. But the idea there is, before God, we're justified by faith before God. You're not going to be acceptable to God by doing something. It's only going to be through Jesus Christ or faith in Him. But once you have that faith, and you're going to show me that you've got faith, or you're going to show people or mankind that you've got faith, it's got to be more than just, oh yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus also. You're going to have to do more. That doesn't prove your faith to me. That doesn't prove your faith to mankind. You're going to have to justify your faith or prove your faith by what you do. You're not trying to win favor, and that leads us, but you are trying to demonstrate something. Obviously, James was running into a place where he had people that were, you know, just confessing Jesus and going on their life in a simple way. One of the things that I've got, a couple things we want to warn you of, is that this is a checklist. I did this back in probably 1985 one time, went through the New Testament, and I highlighted all the commands that were in the New Testament because I was serious about being a Christian now. I was going to get my life straightened out. I was going to be a Christian. And I made this list. It was a long list. And after about 2 days, I was really, really disappointed because I was trying to, in a sense, miss the message of the New Testament, although I was saved, is I had set aside, in a sense, that Paul, I've set aside grace and was now trying to, in a sense, prove myself. And now you had so many things. All of us have things to grow and improve on, especially if you're 25. And I was finding myself becoming very discouraged, very legalistic, and there was no, in a sense, hope or life or faith. And so I threw it away finally and says, you know, I'm not going to do this. Not meaning I'm going to be going to antinomianism, which is where you just live. Just your spiritual life is in Christ and the physical life doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter. That's antinomianism. So we want to, there's a balance between being legalistic and being antinomian. And James is talking here about if you've got a real faith, there should be some things that are happening in your life, some things that you're looking for. So one warning we want to look at is legalism. We don't want to get into legalism. We don't want to have you, in a sense, hang this on your refrigerator. Or worse, have someone else hang it on the refrigerator and evaluate. You can make copies of this and hang it on the refrigerator and you can evaluate your spouse at the end of the day each day. And, of course, that's not what we want to do. Which leads me to the next point is one of the things that has always bothered me or I've learned to be bothered by about Christians is whenever there's a list of things, even if it's just the word love, we are supposed to love each other. And they hang that over you like it's some kind of a threat. That if you do anything that defies their definition of love, you're not a Christian. You're not acting Christ-like. I mean, I could give you, and you got your own, many examples of people who either accused you or you heard it, or maybe you've done it yourself, accuse somebody who is actually following the Word of God, but they weren't doing what you wanted, or they weren't acting in a way that you wanted them to act, and they would bring it back and bring this command back at you with their own definition. And it always makes me mad to hang around Christians who then, again, we want to hold each other accountable, we want to have a standard of Christian behavior, but sometimes you can take a list like this, turn it into a selfish motivation, and try and manipulate people to do what you want. Well, this is what I want them to do, and so let's see, let me find one. There it is right there. You need to do what I want you to do because of this rule right here. And so I don't want you to be caught up into that or get trapped in that. So avoid legalism, avoid being this being played off on you or letting someone else play it off. And whenever you have a list, whenever you talk about things like, there's a word, one down there, trusting God, not your own ability, is that becomes also very dangerous and has to be balanced because we want to trust God. But again, I learned this, if it with finances or if it's with work or something like that, and we've talked about it before, God's ways are laid out in the book of Proverbs. And how I am supposed to live my life in this earth, it lines up with the book of Proverbs as far as being diligent in my work, being honest or being faithful in my relationships. Different things that are in there that it really comes back on me. In other words, in the end of the day, if I've lived according to the book of Proverbs, things will go well. I think of the verse, and we've used this with our sons before. It says, do not set foot in your neighbor's house often, or something to this effect, meaning you can hang around. So the common sense is you're there too much. You got to come home once in a while. They're going to get angry. You can't be in someone's house that much. And so it's like, well, what's wrong? I'm just trusting God. Well, part of trusting God is following some basic principles. And so the other point I want to warn before we go through a list like this is not to throw common sense out the window, not to throw principles of God out the window. It's just as ridiculous as throwing gravity out the window. Gravity is always going to play into your life as a Christian. Certain moral codes are going to play into your life as a Christian. Certain work ethics are always going to play into your life as a Christian. So as you go through this, this is James' checklist. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was Jesus' brother. He was a leader in the church, we find, by probably 30 A.D. Jesus was crucified and resurrected in 30 A.D. Jesus appeared to James, and apparently James became a believer after the resurrection, so during those first 40 days. He rose quickly to a place of leadership in the church, so easily, I would say 31, 32, he's a leader in the church, or at least on the rise as far as being looked at. One of the reasons is going to be, of course, the fact that his mother was Mary and Joseph. Particularly, we're going to focus on Mary. It seems that Mary had a lot of influence on Jesus as children were raised by their parents. You know, the father was doing a lot of work, but the mother was the teacher at a young age. And Mary, who taught Jesus, obviously, many things, also taught James. In fact, you can run a parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and this book, and there is probably 25, and this is a fairly short book, 25 direct parallels between what Jesus says and what James says, just flowing together. You can tell that John the Baptist had an influence on James, because there's many of the things, references and images that James used, he listened to John the Baptist preach. So we've got to assume Mary had some input into James as he was growing up. He didn't just all of a sudden learn the law and become a follower of the law and learn all these things, you know, overnight. He had some kind of a background. His problem was he had a hard time believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, since Jesus Christ was his brother, which, of course, we can cut him some slack on that. But he did come around after the resurrection. When we come down to Paul being saved, which was probably 35 A.D., you know, 5 years after the resurrection, he was persecuting the church. When he gets saved on his way to Damascus, he returns then to Jerusalem after 3 years, so around 38, 40 A.D., right in this period, somewhere in there. He meets with Peter and he meets with James, who were leaders in the church. So by that time, James and Paul meet each other. And of course, a few years earlier, James was threatened by Paul. But James was one of the key players in the early church in Jerusalem. In 48 A.D., after Paul had begun his ministry and had gone up into Galatia, there arose a conflict between the Judaizers and Paul's teaching and some of the other teachers that were teaching the gospel, including Peter. They wanted you to become, as we know, they wanted you to become a Jew or follow the Jewish law before you could accept Christ, which made sense to them, and you got to cut them some slack also because it just seems to make sense. because that's how they were raised. Paul taught against that. James dealt with that continuously. In fact, it says in Galatians, some men from James went up into the Galatian area, or into Antioch, Syria, and began to teach you how to follow the law, even leading Peter astray and Barnabas astray, if you can imagine that. And Paul shut it down. But that caused what was known as the first church council in 48 AD, where they said, we've got to get this organized. And of course, there's been several church councils throughout history. Some of them have been bogus and ridiculous. But this one and many others were very serious and, in a sense, God-driven councils, where we've got to discuss what we're going to do with the Jewish law. I mean, it's clear to us, because we're looking at the whole New Testament. They're looking at the author of the New Testament, Paul, in a sense, and he was trying to defend salvation by faith apart from the law. Well, James was at that meeting. In fact, we've got a letter in Acts chapter 15 written by James summing up that council and being sent out to the Gentiles. This is what we've decided. And they only asked that they not be immoral, and asked that they not eat food sacrificed to idols or with blood still in the meat. And again, more of those were more like, well, morality obviously is part of the Christian faith. But as far as eating animals sacrificed to idols and with blood in it, was more of an offensive thing. Probably if you're going to have fellowship with the Jews, you're going to have to, you know, honor a few of their customs. You know, it's more of a social thing, probably. But anyway, James was very important in that. It was right around 48, we're going to say 49 A.D., that James writes this book. So it is one of the first books written in the New Testament. And James is addressing, as we begin, chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we always got to mention this right here. What a temptation it would have been for me, at least, being human, is to James, a servant of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I know none of you are related to him directly, but I am. I grew up with him. We're brothers. I can tell you some stories. Bypasses that whole thing about being a brother of Jesus and says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing his brother no longer as a brother, but as the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So now notice who he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations that had gone out, that had been dispersed from the Assyrian dispersion. Maybe some of them hadn't returned from the Babylonian captivity. Others had gone off for business and got involved in different things. But they're scattered among the nations. And so he's addressing them. And he's probably addressing Christian, obviously. He's not just writing to Jews in particular, otherwise it'd be more of a salvation message. But he's writing to believing Jews who've accepted Jesus Christ. And one thing I don't know if we really understand is how fast and how prominent Christianity was moving in the Jewish ranks. By the time we get into the early chapters of Acts, we talk about some persecution, but it says the priests, many of the priests had come to the faith. And so there were Jews in Jerusalem in the priesthood that had come to the Christian faith, not just a few of them, but multitudes. Remember, there's 3,000 born again on the first day of the church in Pentecost, and it began to grow after that. There's signs and wonders, and it's amazing. It's an answer to that cry for a Messiah, and they're putting things in perspective. So this was spreading. Thus, Paul, or Saul, was trying to stop it. He was trying to stop this rapid spread, because it was polluting, it was destroying, corrupting Judaism. And so when he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, this Christian faith had spread into many, many areas. But part of one of the things he's writing here, of course, the next thing he says is greetings, and then boom, he begins his letter. What he's looking for as a pastor, what he's upset about or concerned about, is the fact that people are naming Christ. They're coming into the faith. They're saying, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but that's it. There's no follow-up. And he's not denying salvation by faith. He's not denying Jesus. He's not putting in some kind of legalistic code. In fact, James was the one who did the most as far as combating this in Jerusalem, because it was his people who were going out and trying to add the Jewish law to the Gentiles. But yet at the same time, he sees a huge deficit in the people's lives as far as what they're producing. And we've got a checklist here. And this is simply a way of looking at the book of James. You can always, as you go through these books, New Testament, there's different ways of, there's always a general theme, a different purpose for the letter. But many times as you're going through it, you can kind of try and divide things in different areas as you're trying to filter through what is the author trying to say. I mean, they're not just like rambling. Sometimes we read the New Testament like they're just rambling from thought to thought. But usually there's a point, like when Paul writes the Galatians, he's definitely got a point. He's combating Judaism. So everything he's saying is a formatted argument aiming towards that. Here in the book of James, the theme is faith without works is dead. If you say you've got faith, but it hasn't changed your life, then there's something wrong. Then we got to go back and reevaluate it. He's not setting a standard here that you've got to check these things off in order to be saved. It's just you should be moving in this general direction. And, of course, all the epistles line up that way. So, here we go. The first things we've got right here is, well, let me just read through the list if you don't mind, and we'll go back and look at them. Trials. The first thing is going to be trials. Your faith is going to be tested. Seek and trust God. The next thing, sin. You're going to have temptations from the sin nature. Are you dealing with it? Or are you passing it off and blaming it on something else? Doing the Word of God, again, similar to what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount about the man who built his house on the rock. He who hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. Doing the words. Love, as far as treating others fairly and not in judgment, sitting in judgment on other people. So love. And again, love is such a broad, scattered word. He's going to bring it down into treating people fairly, not rating up people as far as good people, bad people, as far as their social standing or what they can do for you. And love is basically the concept of not being selfish. Number, or the next one, good deeds that are to assist others. Are you living in a sense that you're benefiting other people? Speaking is the next thing that comes up, speaking in a godly way, talking about the tongue. Following that right there is your thinking, thinking with God's wisdom and with God's attitude. Following that, living at peace. He brings it right down to this. The reason you don't have peace in your life, the reason there's conflicts with each other, is your worldly desires. You want more stuff. You want your way. You want to have the best thing for yourself, and it's causing conflict with people within the church. So live in peace. And that's more than just saying live at peace. What he's saying there is, well, we'll look at it again, is back down on your worldly desires, and you won't have so many conflicts. Trust God, not your own will or ability. And you talk about making plans. Wealth. He compares wealth, pursuing wealth, and how you treat people. If you're more concerned about wealth or with people. Patience, a very similar to that first one, trials, because it talks about perseverance and patience there. But this is patience as far as waiting for God, waiting for the end times. It's going to be a problem. John's going to address it in 1 John. Paul addresses it in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is the Christians want to cash in today. I mean, that's one of the things we got to look out for. And again, I don't want to get too far. I won't have anything to say when I get there. But as far as we want everything today. We want all of our benefits, all of like Paul says to the Corinthians, already you're living like kings, and how I wish it were true, and we could be kings with you. And he compares the Corinthians to himself. The Corinthians were living like kings. They thought they were in the kingdom. We're here. We got everything we want. They aren't even worried about the resurrection. They're so happy here on earth. And Paul says, I wish that were true. Then we could be kings with you. But he says, we're not kings yet. And if we're not kings, I know you're not a king yet. In other words, since we're not ruling and reigning, I know you're not ruling and reigning with Christ either. Why don't we wait for the kingdom? And that's part of the patience idea there, is waiting for God in your life. The next thing is truthfulness, always being truthful and trustworthy, meaning what you say and following up. Prayerfulness, it talks about when you pray and how to pray. And the last one is once you as you go through this, the Christian life is one, getting yourself saved, but then leading others to Christ. The Christian life would involve you getting these things lined up, you're pursuing these things, but then when you see someone else struggling, try and lead them into these things also. Not a checklist. This is not a checklist to please God. This is the potential. This is the fulfillment. This is the reason we're still here. This is the fulfilled Christian life. So let's go ahead and read a few of these things right here. Many of these things, if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Many of these, you're going to, even as you go through these breaks, and those the first verse, like 1:2 or 1:13 or 1:19, in many cases, there's going to be a phrase there that's going to say brothers. He's going to readdress them again. And we'll just see it once more. But anyway, chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault. And he continues there, even talking about being double-minded. One of the characteristics of a Christian One of the things that we need to have in our lives is when we face trials, when we face tests, is the ability to persevere. The ability not to give up. The ability to see, hey, something's happening here. We spend a lot of time talking about that in Hebrews and other places in the Scriptures. It talks about that. Is part of the reason you've got trials is not that God is out of control, but these are your stepping stones. Looking at trials is a chance to advance and realize your faith is going to be tested. You say, I've got faith. Well, guess what's happening? You're going to get a chance to prove your faith. In fact, these are words that are used there as far as of proving and testing your faith. Dokimazo, proving and finding it as far as being absolute or valuable, not something off to the side. So anyway, that first part, one of the first signs of being a Christian. Now, well, part of this is going to go two ways. Let me say this quickly. Part of this, there's two sources of power. There's many sources of power. We can put three or four, I suppose. But one of the sources of power is the fact that you have the Spirit of God in your life. So once you become a Christian, the Spirit is there and you've got a power, a life from another source to urge you, to encourage you, to keep you going. The other thing you've got that comes alongside of that is the Word of God. Your knowledge of the Word of God is going to inspire you or propel you or to keep you on track. If you don't have knowledge of the Word of God, you've still got the Spirit of God, but you're going to be hurting in certain areas. You're not going to be able to figure out what's going on. You're going to keep having that hope. He's going to keep leading you, and He'll lead you to the Word of God. Another thing we've got is fellowship with other believers. And there's a variety of things that we've got that helps us continue to grow and produce. But understand, when we look at these things, I'm looking at these two things, the Spirit and the Word. When we look at these things, trials, your faith will be tested in the midst of trials. Don't give up. Keep seeking God and asking for wisdom when you don't understand what's going on. The idea of what I'm trying to say here is this is what you are capable of. This is what God has programmed you to do. And so it's like being a great athlete. You're a great athlete, but you never go out on the floor to play ball. You're a great athlete, but you never go out and run. If you would just, you're built for this. Go out and try it. And so it's not so much of you getting yourself motivated, say, I'm going to do it. This is more in lines of knowledge or information. You have the ability to do this. God's Word is leading you towards this. When you face trials, turn to God and all of these things. It's possible. It's capable. So that's that first one. There's trials. Your faith will be tested. And a sign of Christian that your faith is not dead is the fact that you're going through trials and you've not given up. And, of course, many of you have done that, are going through that now, going through trials. And the fact that you're still here, you're still in the Word, you're still pursuing it, there you go. It's happening. You're going through trials and you haven't given up. The next thing begins in chapter 1, verse 13. It deals with sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. Don't be deceived. He goes on and talks there. But listen, what he's saying there, the next part, is sin. Is the Christian has to recognize what sin is and where sin comes from. I mean, it'd be comfortable. Once they say, well, I don't recognize sin. Sin's not really a problem. Wait. You've got to identify there is sin. The next thing is to identify where it comes from. It says your own evil desires entices you. It's a sin nature. It's in you. And a Christian with proper faith and living faith is going to be to identify sin, place the blame at the right place, and not just, you know, push off. Imagine what it would be like, and you may have seen this, is to not be able to recognize sin. I don't know that that's wrong. The next thing is to say, well, that's not right, but not be able to identify what the source of it is. In this case, an extreme example. When tempted, no one should say, oh, God is tempting me. This is God's will. God is leading me this way. It's like, at least we've identified sin, but you've misidentified the source of the sin. There is no excuse for sin. And so in a sense right here, if we could say it that way, sin is inexcusable. Sin has to be dealt with, dealing with the temptation from the sin nature. And so again, true faith is not accepting sin, but dealing with sin. The next thing we go on, chapter 1, verse 19. Here's one of the places where he puts my brothers in. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept, here it is, accept the word planted in you. Kind of going back to what I had on the board here a minute ago, spirit and word. Once the word, it's we talk about it as in an academic way. I mean, we've got to use a vocabulary. We've got to use some kind of academia, I guess, to communicate facts and truths about God. But realize it's not just knowledge. It's not just facts. It's right, like it says right here, accept the word that is planted in you. It's a seed. It's a seed of God that is going to grow. It's going to change the way you think. It's going to give you ability. The word combined with the spirit is your source or your power of doing these things. So it goes on and says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now again, talking about salvation from sin as far as, you know, being saved through faith in Jesus Christ comes from understanding the word. But also in your own life, understanding the word of God is going to save you from this world system. And then he says in verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. And that's one of his points right here. Faith without works is dead. He says, well, a lot of people just say, well, I've got faith, I'm good to go. Some people are just listening and saying, yes, I understand that doctrine. He says, listen, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And that's what we just said earlier again. You have the Spirit of God. You've got the word of God, which is the knowledge and the understanding of God. That is who you are. But if you hear the word and walk away and you do not do it, you forgot who you are. You're a spiritual being, a born-again man with the word of God, and you walk away and begin living like the world. It's like, you didn't see this. You're still this, but you've forgotten who you were. And so, if you want to consider Bible teaching looking in the mirror, but part of looking in the mirror is continuing that image when you walk out into life, hearing the word, and being able to do the word. So that's the third thing. Now we go to chapter 2. We can continue reading there. Many other things. We can't read the whole book to you, although it'd be fun. James is a great book. It's just thought after thought after thought. It's hard to, in a sense, teach this verse by verse because each thought can just explode into a million different points, images that are there. There are more in this book. There are more images. Now, you've read Paul. We've read Paul's books before. Paul isn't, again, you know, good with Greek words, good with thoughts and arguments and logic. Brilliant. James, on the other hand, this is full of images. There's more images and references to nature in this book than any of in all of Paul's put together. I think that's the case. I know it's the case when you talk about references to nature. There's more references to nature than in putting all of Paul's books together. Not that Paul was a bad writer, he's brilliant. But James, he's got so many illustrations and images. If you read it, it almost sounds like Jesus. You know, you remember all of Jesus' parables and images he's always using. He'd always teach things, he'd always have an illustration. But anyway, there's so many things in each of these things, each of these thoughts. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. This now is talking about love. We've talked about, you know, dealing with trials, dealing with sin, doing the word. Now he begins talking about love. Not so much love as just like Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians. It's the same love, but he approaches it from a different angle. He says, don't show favoritism. In other words, treat everybody fair. Treat everybody the same. You can say you've got love, but like Jesus says, everybody loves their friends. Talk about, you know, loving your enemy. You have somebody over to your house, a friend over to your house, and then you treat them bad. It's like, well, that wasn't very loving. It's like, well, if you have a friend over, most likely the very fact you've invited them means you're planning on being nice to them. But love is going to extend beyond your personal friends. It's going to extend beyond those that are, in a sense, easy to love. And as he goes on, he says here in verse 2, he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Interesting here, because this is 48, 49 A.D. We're 18 years after the resurrection. And he says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Now, in other words, this is early church. This is an early church service that they're already having ushers seating people in special places. But anyway, It's just interesting to see how fast the church was growing and developing. They've already got a place where there's social standings within the church within 18 years. Suppose a man comes in your meeting wearing a gold ring. Actually, it says gold finger in the Greek. And fine, I mean, he doesn't really have a gold finger, but he's got gold all over his finger. And fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now, he says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, that's not love. That's not Christian love. Now, again, there's many, when we say love, there's 1,000 examples. And, of course, we were thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, different examples there of love and illustration that we've seen. But this is James' example of love in the church or lack of love in the church. It's not that they're not letting the man in. It's just that they're like, well, you sit over here. Well, we go on. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Now, this doesn't mean that the poor have more faith. This doesn't mean that a poor person is closer to God than a rich person. This just says right here simply, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Or you could say it this way, has not God also chosen the poor? Meaning you can be a rich man and also have faith and mature in Christ, but your maturing has nothing to do with your wealth. And to inherit the kingdom of God, he promised to those who love him. So the promises are to those who love him and accept Christ, not to your social standing. So when the poor man comes in and you discriminate against him, you're actually looking at that man and applying worldly principles into a spiritual place. It's like this man deserves or should be sitting up front or wherever so he can hear the word and he can grow in his faith also. He can grow as well as the rich man can grow. In other words, there's only one reason the rich man's got a good seat. He's got money. It's not that he's got any advantage over God or over the poor man. It's that he is favored because of you. You've got a bad position of love. It goes on. Another example. He goes on and says, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law, it goes on here, what I'm looking for right here. That's coming up later. Oh, no, verse 12. There it is. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because the judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in other words, treat people equal, and that's the part on love. Next part, chapter 2, verse 14. This is now good deeds to assist others. Of course, Paul talks about good deeds in Ephesians chapter 3, but these good deeds that he's focused on are not just doing good deeds, say, well, I've done a good deed today or something, but it's a lifestyle that is basically going to be assisting others. And this, is, again, stems from love, considering others above yourself, is as you're going through your life daily and you see other people with needs, are you assisting? Let's go on here, chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, it's a question. Now, your faith here is not based on the fact that, well, if you don't do a good deed, you're going to go to hell. But if your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't compel you to treat others in love, to assist others as Christ did, and His Spirit is in you and His Word is filling you, if it doesn't compel you to do these things, then maybe you don't have faith in the beginning. It's not that you've got to do this to get saved. It's that if you've really embraced Jesus Christ and His Spirit has really come into you and the Word of God is penetrating your heart, then when you see someone in need, the Spirit of Christ, the Word of Christ, is going to compel you to assist them. But if you have no need to assist anybody, if you have no compassion, then it's kind of like, maybe you don't have saving faith either. And of course, we know that's all possible. What good is it, my brothers, if now he's not saying if you go out here and assist somebody and you're good to them, you're going to be saved, because we know that people that aren't Christians can do nice things. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Here's an illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Again, you've heard this taught 1,000 times, but it's comical. He's saying, okay, you've got faith. Yeah, I wish them well. He says, but does nothing about his physical need. What good is that? Well, I prayed for him. You know, I wished him well. I spoke good things to him. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. He says, yeah, you can say I prayed for you. I've done something for you. But if you don't follow it up with some kind of action, assisting others, if you don't give something, then he says that faith is dead. It's just a cover-up. Is that a question?
Yeah.
Good.
Mm-hmm. Why do Protestants have such a problem with Catholics? It's pretty clear.
Right. A couple things. I mean, don't lose your thought there. Dead. Let's make sure we identify the word dead.